Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. We thank you for giving us eternal life through faith in your Son. We thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. And we pray, Father, as we study the Scripture, that we might appreciate our Savior even better, Father. And Father, I pray that you might motivate the believers here to continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 29. And we're going to read this section here in John 129. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." As we noticed last time, and we were together in John 1:29, this is a tremendous passage. How did John the Baptist introduce the Lord Jesus Christ? He could have used many terms, certainly, but when he pointed him out to the nation of Israel, he indicated that Jesus was the Lamb of God. We saw in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 22, that God looked forward to a Lamb that he would provide. Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. So he told his son that God would provide a lamb. It's interesting, we have a more mature lamb, we have a ram that was caught in the thicket, but ultimately I think that passage was prophetic, as we saw in Genesis chapter 22. We see that Jesus Christ is also that paschal lamb, that lamb that was sacrificed as our Passover. Paul said, Christ is our Passover sacrificed for us. We see the typology that as a lamb was killed, the blood was sprinkled on the doorpost, and the death angel did not harm those inside. Those of us who have personally applied the benefits of Christ's death by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are also exempt from coming wrath and judgment. As John 5:24 states clearly, we shall not come into judgment, but we have already passed out of death into life. So Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. We saw the prophesied lamb in Isaiah 53. We're like sheep going astray, turning everyone to our own way, Isaiah 53:6. But the Lord had laid on him, the substitute, the lamb, the iniquity of us all. And later in that chapter, we see that the Lamb of God was prophesied. So many Old Testament passages, plus we can add many of the Day of Atonement in Israel's history. We can add others that pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So he clearly is identified as our Lamb. We saw also in the future in Revelation chapter 5, we will sing the praise of the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and honor and glory. So John identified Jesus as that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Further in verse 30 he said, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." From verses 29 through 34 we have John's public testimony. Now later on we will see his private testimony to his two disciples, but we have here the public testimony of Jesus to the nation of Israel as Jesus as the Messiah. So this is the public testimony from verses 29 through 34. Verses 35 through 51 is John's testimony to his two disciples of Jesus as the Messiah. Now, in this passage, we have this passage, as you read, have read this and read earlier in the chapter, first chapter of John, we see that this is the third time that John proclaimed Jesus as being preferred before me. Similar in wording to verse 15 and verse 27. So let's go back to John 1:15. We will see the similarity in wording in John 1:15. And also in verse 27, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And then in verse 27, "It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, for he whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." And then our current text, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was preferred before me." He added the fact that Jesus Christ is a genuine human being. He is both divine and human. So this is the one who comes after him in time. Jesus was certainly born 6 months after John. We know in the Gospel of Luke that John the Baptist was born first, 6 months before the Lord Jesus Christ. So he came after him in time. Notice, after me comes a man. So he's referring to his physical birth. But then he says, he's referring, I think, in the next phrase, his deity. He existed before me. He is preferred before me, for he has existed, he was before me. Now, this is the one coming, the coming one. We have the Greek word erchomai, present middle participle. He is the one who is coming. This one who is a human being, a man. And the Bible emphasizes not only the deity of Christ, but the genuine humanity of Christ. We'll take a look at a couple passages in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. We have the great kenosis passage. "Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Notice that. He took on human nature. And he, verse 8, "being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." And then we have the other passage here in John chapter 1, verse 14, earlier in the context in John 1. Jesus is not only the divine Logos, but that Logos became flesh. And the Word became flesh. So the eternal Word that was always with the Father, at a point in time in history, added humanity to his deity. We call this the fact that Jesus Christ is both God and man. He is the God-man. He's the God-man. And so Christ is fully God and fully man. We cannot diminish either of his natures. He has both deity and humanity. So that Word at one point in time took on human nature. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So John's reemphasizing this truth in the fact that this one who came after him is the one who was preferred before him. He was a man. This time he adds the fact that he was a human being. Who is preferred in rank? The idea means he is preeminent, we could say. This is the one who is preferred. Ranks far above me. Ranks far above me. And so he is more important. He is the focus. So he is the one. I think the NIV translation says, he is the one I was talking about when he said, "A man is coming after me who is far greater than I am." And that's how one translation puts it. He's far greater than I am. "For he existed long before me." And that translation needs a little bit of improvement. Not only the fact that he exists long before me, but he eternally pre-existed. I think that's the emphasis when he says he was. Using that present tense verb, he was before me. Jesus Christ is the great I am. You remember Moses, the description of God when Moses approached God God says, I am whom I am. Present tense. I am. And we'll see that phrase repeated throughout the Gospel of John. He is the one who came before me, and he is the one who outranks me. NIV says he's the one I was talking about. He existed long before me. So Jesus Christ is eternal in nature. And he's preeminent above all. Colossians 1, verse 17 and 19. We've looked at this passage in the past. We'll look at this once more. Colossians 1, 17. He is before all things. Notice that. So he's eternal before the material creation. And in him all things hold together. He holds the material universe together by the power, I believe, by the power of the spoken word that we saw in the book of Genesis. God spoke in the world into existence, and the material creation is upheld by the spoken word. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He arose victorious over death, not to die again, that in all things he may have the what? Preeminence. Preeminence. So John is saying something very similar to what Paul is saying here in Colossians 1:18. That Christ is the one who even physically came after me, but he is the one who is preeminent above me, much more important before, because he existed. He was, imperfect active indicative of eimi, this Greek verb. It's a verb of being. It means he existed. The Logos eternally existed before John the Baptist. He eternally was. And so that's why he is exalted and preeminent above me. Now, commentary here, the Zondervan Exegetical Commentary says this, the Baptist is stating unequivocally that the successor is greater than the forerunner. Think about that. Because the successor is the true forerunner. I think that's an interesting statement. How even John the Baptist was the forerunner, but the one before him even is the one to whom John the Baptist pointed to because of the deity of Christ. He was before me. Now, we have an interesting statement in verse 31 that John indicates that he did not know him. Now, we take this at face value. What does this mean? What does it mean that John says, I do not know him? But that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. Now, we have to take words in their context, so if we read a little bit further in this passage, I think we begin to understand what John meant by when he said, I did not know him. So if we go back to our passage in John chapter 1, verse 31, let's go back to our text here and look at the context here. So in verse 31, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. And he repeats this, I did not know him. Now he elaborates here, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, this is how you're going to identify him, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and testify that this is the Son of God. So, John the Baptist did not recognize before this period of time that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. It doesn't mean that he did not know Jesus' existence. His brothers, by the way, lived with him. But many of them did not believe him. Think about that. Why? Because Jesus did not perform miracles before his ministry. You ever think about that? Unlike some of the extra biblical books teach that when Jesus was a child, he turned clay pigeons into doves. What a bunch of Gnostic nonsense. He did not reveal himself. Remember, even at his first miracle, he downplayed the fact to his mother about revealing himself. it was in God's time that it progressively he would unfold the fact that he was the Messiah to the nation Israel. This is the first introduction of the nation, including John the Baptist, of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ did not fully reveal himself until he came on the scene. He came on the scene and started to prove through various miracles, his words and works prove that he was the Messiah. But we had this clear indication. It was foretold by God to God the Father that, you know what, you're going to recognize him because you're going to see the Spirit descending upon this one. That's how you'll know that this is the Messiah. So when John says, I did not know him, it means not that he did not know that he lived. Certainly you've seen Jesus, but this would be the introduction to his and beginning of his ministry at this point. That's what he's saying. So when you get you're stuck sometimes with a passage that seems to contradict others, read the context, compare other scriptures, and I think it will become clear what he means by these things. All right, let's continue further here. So Jesus knew of, John certainly knew of Jesus' existence because in Luke we have the birth of Jesus and John the Baptist. John and Jesus were actually second cousins. But he did not know that he was the Messiah till at his baptism when the Spirit descended on Jesus, what God told him. Then the one who you see the Spirit descending on, this is the one. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. Mary conceived Jesus when her cousin Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant with John. If Mary and Elizabeth were first cousins, John and Jesus would be second cousins. So we see this chart here that the Bible indicates that Mary and Elizabeth were relatives. Doesn't go into detail what that was. We assume that they were cousins. But if they were cousins, then John the Baptist here and Jesus were second cousins. See that? Of course, in relationship to his humanity, obvious. So it's not like although they lived in two different locations, keep in mind that Mary traveled down to Bethlehem and then left to flee to Egypt for a period of time. Jesus left and fled to Egypt. And then after the death of Herod, they went up north to Nazareth. So it's like some of my cousins. I know I have some cousins in Tennessee. I haven't met them all. Met all my cousins. I'm not aware even of many of them. I've heard some of their names. But certainly the same with John the Baptist. He knew that Jesus existed, but he wasn't aware that he was the one who would be the Messiah. Now, notice the second part of this verse. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Notice, the Lord Jesus Christ was sent primarily to go to the Jews. And the Bible indicates that the gospel goes to the Jews. Why? Because there's unconditional covenants that God will fulfill with the nation of Israel. But because the Jews rejected their Messiah, guess what? The gospel now goes out to us. Goyim, those on the outside, those dogs, those Gentiles. And thank God, God in his program used the rejection of the Jews to bless us Gentiles. Paul mentions that, by the way, in Romans 11. Paul talks about the branches being broke off and then others grafted in the place of privilege. So he speaks of the Gentile opportunity now to believe the gospel. But first of all, he came to his own. And we saw that earlier in chapter 1 of John. In John chapter 1, verse 11. John 1, 11. He came to his own, the Jews. Jesus was born a Jew. And Matthew makes that very clear in his genealogical record. A descendant of Abraham and David. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Think about that. His own did not receive him. Even the fact that later on, the prophet's not without honor in his own country. Think about that principle as well. Even coming as a prophet, he was rejected. He came to his own, and by and large, that doesn't mean that everyone rejected him. There are some who obviously believe that he was the Messiah. We'll see early disciples that other individuals that later became disciples of Jesus, they believed that he was the Messiah. There are those who were around when Jesus was born, Anna, who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But by and large, the nation rejected him. They crucified their king, their Messiah. He came to his own, and his own, the Jews did not receive him. But the good news is, as many as receive him, you and I, who believe, to them he gave the right, the privilege to become children of God, becoming part of his family. To those who do what? Believe in his name. Believe in his name. Those who believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ can have eternal life by faith alone in Christ alone. So we had the privilege as Gentiles to believe and have eternal life. But his mission was primarily, initially, to the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, when he went out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, he said, don't go except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's interesting. He only went to his own. He was giving them the opportunity to accept him as their Messiah. But they rejected him. So the gospel goes out to the Jew first, and it should be, I think, Romans 1. I believe it's Romans 1:16. Let's look what Paul said. Romans, this principle, 1:16. And Paul even practiced this. He went to the Jews first in evangelism, and many of them also rejected Paul's message about Jesus, and therefore he went as well to the Gentiles on his missionary journey. But many times he would go into a Jewish community throughout the Roman Empire. Paul would preach the gospel, and the Jews, though, they would reject, and therefore he would go out now and offer it to the Gentiles. And he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who does what? One thing, believes. For the Jew first, notice that, for the Jew first and also to the Gentile or Greek. So the gospel goes out to the Jew first. And the Jews have the opportunity to acknowledge that Jesus is their Messiah. He came to be revealed to Israel. The church is not Israel, by the way. We're not Israel. Covenant theologians would like to say the church, we have replacement theology that the church is Israel. We're not Israel. Dispensational theology makes a clear distinction between Israel and the church. The church is a group of people who in the time since Pentecost have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're part of the body of Christ, being the church. The Jew is a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He came to the nation of Israel and revealed who he was to them first, as John 1:11-12, but they rejected. Now, John is an eyewitness. Later on, this theme of the fact that John is a witness, he will mention later on in chapter 6, I believe, of the Gospel of John, multiple witnesses to who Jesus was. God the Father witnessed to who he was. Jesus witnessed that he was the Son of God. John the Baptist was a witness. There were other witnesses. The Word of God that was prophesied, Moses witnessed, was a witness, prophesying of Christ. There are many witnesses, and we know that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything shall be established. So legally, it's almost like he's in a court of law saying, I'm an eyewitness here of what happened concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven. I was an eyewitness. So John bore witness. Five times in this chapter, John indicates that he is a witness. Five times. To the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. Let's take a look at that in John 1, verse 7, 8, 15, 32, and 34. We begin in John 1, 7. John chapter 1, verse 7. This man came for a witness, John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness of the light, who is Christ, that all through him might believe. Verse 8 also indicates that he was a witness. He was not that light, John the Baptist wasn't, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Our other passages of verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. We have our current text in verse 32, John bore witness. And then finally, two verses later, in John chapter 1, verse 34, and I've seen, and that Greek word testifies the same word for witness. I have seen and bear witness that this is the Son of God. Five times. Five times in this chapter, John identifies himself as a witness. There are other witnesses involved, certainly God the Father. The other gospel records, John doesn't emphasize the fact of the voice from heaven in this passage. The other gospel writers do. There was a voice out of heaven who said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." So we do have the witness in the other gospels that God witnessed to the fact that at the baptism, this was truly Jesus. He did not become the Son of God at his baptism, by the way. That is liberal theology. Oh, Jesus only became the Son of God at his baptism. Nonsense. He always existed as the Son of God. He was the eternal Son of God. He only, at this baptism, we show evidence that he is the Son of God. See? He always was the Son of God. This is only external evidence that he is the Son of God. So, there are others who bore witness, certainly the Spirit of God himself, who descended in the form of a dove upon Jesus, and John, who saw that himself. The Old Testament realized that in Deuteronomy 19:15, out of the mouth of two, and legally, in a courtroom setting, out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything will be established. So we have multiple witnesses showing that Jesus is who he claims to be, including here at the beginning of his ministry. Now what's interesting, some have pointed out this parallel, although Jesus did not primarily enter into his priestly ministry at this point, but there was a priest in the Old Testament who entered into service at around the age of 30. So the Old Testament priest entered into ministry, and so Jesus was around the age of 30 when he entered into his began his ministry. We have Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Luke 3, 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. Notice he didn't say he did begin at about 30 years of age, around the age of 30. And then in the Old Testament we have in Numbers chapter 4, verse 3. Numbers chapter 4, verse 3. We have priests who entered into service at the age of 30, from 30 years old and above, even to 50, all who entered the service through the work of the tabernacle of meeting. That doesn't mean that our service is limited to we have to retire at the age of 50. I already passed that mark. But generally the priests, though, who would be offering sacrifices under the law, they would begin at the age of 30 to the age of 50. And I think this indicates, remember one of the Pharisees said, "You're not even 50 years old." Remember they brought down and said, "Why did they throw that number? You know, Jesus in his 30s, you're not even 50. And so I'm probably thinking about those age barriers that you administer from 30 to 50. And so that probably comes from this text. But it's interesting, we have some similarities here when Jesus began his ministry. John says, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remained upon him." Now, the Spirit of God would permanently reside upon the Messiah. We would call this the anointing. Now, it's interesting that different kings were anointed for service before they began their rule. Priests were anointed, and prophets were anointed before their service. And Jesus was both prophet, priest, and king. All three would be anointed. Here, though, would not be with oil, but the anointing would be with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit given to Jesus would be the beginning of his ministry. Now, you say, some people say that, you know, why did Jesus need the Holy Spirit? He is deity. He can do all things. But keep in mind, he's also a human being. And I think by doing so, he would depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit to perform miracles, to teach the Word of God, and other things, so that for us in the church age, we need to walk by means of the Spirit and not fulfill the desires of the flesh. He's our example. He lived a Spirit-dependent life. You ever think about that in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ? He depended upon the power of another. And the Spirit ministry initiated him into service. So we need the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill the Word of God. The Spirit remained upon him. Another reason why is Christ is called the Anointed One. And he was anointed with the Spirit. Messiah means Anointed One. And so here, to demonstrate he's the Messiah, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And let's take a look at Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Acts 10, verse 38. Noticed how God, this passage, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. Right there it tells you, God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. So that's how he was the Messiah. He was the Anointed One. He's anointed with the Spirit. And with what? Power. Who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So he was empowered to perform his ministry. We even see in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus was led into the Spirit, led by the Spirit, to be tempted of Satan. He first of all had to be controlled by the Spirit before he faced down as a human being the temptations of Satan. So he depended upon the power of the Spirit of God throughout his ministry. And to begin his ministry, the Spirit of God came upon him. So the born-again believer today, we cannot begin to serve God. I think there's appropriate application here. We cannot begin to serve God unless we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit when we believe. We don't have to ask for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon us when we believe. So we are called anointed ones, by the way. And a couple passages. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22, and 1 John 2, verse 20 and 27. Christians are also said to be anointed by the Holy Spirit, enabling them to understand their faith and to live godly lives. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Let's take a look at that. Now he who established us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. And notice he mentions this as a permanent ministry. This is mentioned simultaneously with the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is also given at the point of believing in Christ. So who has also sealed us? So he anointed us, he sealed us. The anointing is not some kind of charismatic experience that some faith healer comes along and knocks you over. That's not the anointing. A lot of people, we hear the buzzword anointed. That person's anointed. Well, if you're, I'm going to look out here, kids included, if you're a born-again believer, you're anointed. You're anointed. Every believer is anointed by the Spirit of God. The anointing, technically speaking, is the initial indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the anointing. The initial indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's when you're anointed. And you cannot begin the Christian life and live it apart from the power of God. The Spirit resides in you. If you're born again here, you have the Holy Spirit. But you need to be controlled by the Spirit of God. That's a whole different thing. Now, I can be anointed by the Spirit and not controlled with the Spirit. I have the Spirit available, but I choose not to walk by means of the Spirit. And that's the difference. So we are anointed. We have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit sealed us. And he's given that Spirit as a guarantee of our future redemption. Now, 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and 27. 1 John 2, 20 and 27. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. You have it. It's yours. And you know all things. And so he indicates that the Spirit of God is also our teacher, and we cannot understand the Scripture apart from the Spirit of God. So we are anointed. The Bible describes us as something that we have already received. And therefore, we need the Holy Spirit as well to minister. Now, let's take a look here then at the Spirit of God as it descended. Verse 32 says, I saw the Spirit of God descending from heaven like a dove. I was really perplexed by that. This, you see a lot of imagery of a dove and the Spirit of God coming in the form of a dove. Now, some say that he descended like a dove, meaning he descended lightly, came down gently upon the Holy Spirit. But later on, Luke says he came in the shape or form of a dove. So, you know, both might be true, but we can't get around the fact that the Spirit came in the form of a dove. Remember at Pentecost, we had the Spirit coming with what? Cloven tongues as of fire coming down upon us. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to see visually the presence of God today. I don't believe that. But I believe in that time, we had the Spirit of God showing himself visually in a visible way so that they would know that this clearly was the Messiah. So the Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove. Why a dove? What do we know about a dove? Well, all I can say is this is not thus saith the Lord. I want to make sure right clear. I'm still studying this out, the imagery of a dove. There's a lot of imagery in the picture of a dove, the gentleness and so forth. But putting this together, though, I think that I'll read this here. John Beck, in his Zondervan's Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, says this. Why of all creatures in our world was a dove the form of the Spirit, the form the Spirit chose to appear in? We would be remiss if we did not consider the possible connection between this choice and the first dove we read about in the Bible. Sometimes we call this a law of first mention. Noah sent a dove from the ark in an attempt to learn if the floodwaters had receded from the land. Remember, as the ark, the water started to recede, the dove was sent out to search, and later it came back with an olive branch, Genesis 8 and following. So Genesis 8:8-12, this dove signaled the start of a new era in world history. Perhaps the appearance of this dove at Jesus' baptism signals the new era that was beginning in his life or the beginning of his ministry. Possibly. I think the dove can also be a symbol of peace. Remember in the Noah's flood also, judgment was passed. Judgment was passed and they're going to enter into the next area of peace. So, all you know, we've seen the symbol of peace many times with an olive branch or a dove. This could be the fact that the Son of God comes to bring peace with God. Again, I'm not going to try to speculate, but I think we could see that imagery certainly here with the imagery of a dove. It should be a symbol, it's sometimes used as a symbol of peace, since God would not judge the earth anymore with a universal flood. The dove can also be a picture of purity and innocence. It's an unclean, it's a clean animal. It's a picture of innocence and purity. Jesus Christ was that pure individual without sin. John used the imagery of a lamb. He was a lamb that Peter described without blemish and without spot. And Jesus Christ certainly was an innocent Son of God. So I think several of these descriptions here would fit the imagery of why God sent the Spirit in the form of a dove. Now, verse 33 says, I did not know him, repeats that as in the prior verse, prior two verses. But he said, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is the same one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, we have here a future ministry of the Holy Spirit prophesied. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, that ministry did not begin until the church began. And this ministry occurred first at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The believers were incorporated into the body of Christ. And this is predicted. This one, you see the Spirit descending, he's the one in turn who will send the Spirit. Now think about that. Jesus did not send the Spirit until after he was ascended. He sent the Spirit, and there's multiple ministries of the Holy Spirit occurred on Pentecost, but we have believers who were incorporated into the body of Christ. And the Spirit of God came and resided in the earth. So it's interesting, the Spirit came upon Christ, and Christ later on would send the Spirit to his disciples on the day of Pentecost and incorporate them into the body of Christ. That's the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, we see this baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit seven times in the New Testament. So in order to trace our understanding, we have to look at those passages prophesying of the baptism and also the doctrinal understanding of it in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Five of these passages are prophetic, as in our gospel here, Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, and Acts 1:5. One is historical, Acts 11:16-18, and one is doctrinal, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Let's put it this way. Are you hungry? Here's some ribs. Okay. I know you appreciate that. Four permanent ministries of the Holy Spirit. Okay, ribs. And you should know this by now. We have what? When we believe in Christ, we are regenerated. We're born again. Regeneration is the impartation of eternal life. God gives you eternal life. So we call that the new birth. We are also indwelt. The Spirit of God indwells us, right? And that's permanent. You cannot grieve the Spirit away. He abides with you forever. Jesus prophesied that in John 14. He would send the Spirit that he might abide with you forever. We can grieve the Spirit, but we cannot grieve him away. We are baptized, and this we're going to examine what that means. We're placed into the body of Christ. And then we are sealed. We already looked at that passage in 2 Corinthians. There's another passage in Ephesians 1, I believe verse 13 and 14, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, that describes the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit in you guarantees your future glorification. That's eternal security. So at the point of faith alone and Christ alone, we are the benefactors of the Spirit's ministry. We are regenerated, we are indwelt, we are baptized, and we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we can look at it in this sense. Regeneration refers to the giving of eternal life. Whereas baptism points to the fact that we are now in Christ. So the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit places us into the top circle in union with Christ. We spent around 80 hours studying this the last few years, of what it means to be in Christ. All the benefit, 50 things, right, that God has given to us at the moment of faith alone, Christ alone. Some are possessions, some are positions. In Christ, Jesus, we're incorporated. Paul describes being in him. Ephesians, in him, we have redemption. Remember, in him, in him, in him, in whom. And then the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit is the Spirit lives in me. So I'm in Christ and Christ is in me. The Spirit places me. Baptized means to put or place, if you want to look at it that way. We always think of water baptism. But water baptism, you're placed into the water. Spirit baptism, you're placed in Christ. So the idea, we're placed into Christ. That's just a simple way of understanding baptism. Indwelling, the Spirit indwells us. And sealing, the indwelling Holy Spirit guarantees our future redemption until the rapture. We're sealed for the day of redemption when Christ returns for the church. So these four permanent ministries describe what the Spirit does when we believe. But baptism, though, and filling, by the way, that is the only ministry of the Spirit that we can lose. We are now not controlled or controlled by the Spirit, and that fixes our fellowship with Christ. Personal sin breaks our fellowship. We're not controlled by the Spirit. The Spirit's still there, but the Spirit doesn't control us when we sin. Okay? When we acknowledge our sin, 1 John 1:9, we restore fellowship with God. We also restore the filling or control of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's take a look at it. Charles Ryrie has a neat little chart and his basic theology that is helpful. So he looks at this as predicted in the Gospels. Matthew 3:11, he prophesied of the one who would send this, who would baptize in the Spirit. Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, John 1:33. These are parallel passages, including our current text in John. This is a future ministry, so it hasn't occurred yet. He will do this. It hasn't occurred yet. Old Testament saints were not baptized by the Spirit. They were born again. They were regenerated, but they were not placed in the body of Christ. They were not part of the church. This ministry occurred first on the day of Pentecost. How do we know that? Well, look at Acts 1:5. Let's go look at Acts 1:5. He indicates us the nearness of this event right before he ascended, which he ascended 10 days before what? Pentecost. And Jesus said this himself. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So what John announced in John 1:33 is close. That's what he's saying. That ministry of the Holy Spirit that John announced is not far off. Not far off. Okay, well, it was not many days from now. There are 10 days from Pentecost. When did this ministry occur? Well, we have a clue, though. Charles Ryrie indicates this. We have a clue in Acts 11. Acts 11 points back to the initial coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Acts 11, verses 15 and 16. Acts 11, verse 15. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning. Beginning of what? I'd say the beginning of the church. When did the Spirit fall and went on Peter? Peter was the one who preached the message in Acts 2, right? He's referring back to Acts 2. And notice how he connects it, what occurred in Acts 2, with what Jesus prophesied. In verse 16. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we did what? Believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that would withstand God? These Gentiles now are part of the body of Christ as well. They received the Spirit. They are baptized now in Christ and part of the body of Christ. So that logically points back then to Acts 2. Acts 2 was a day when the Spirit of God incorporated these early believers into the church. All right. Now, 1 Corinthians 12:13 explains what this ministry is. What is the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit? Well, we need this passage, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Took a look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized, where? Into water? No, into one body. So, notice he says this to the carnal Corinthians. These individual believers, many of them were not following the Lord. They were born again, but he says we're all baptized. Notice he didn't say there's some of you anointed people or some of you people that are special who have an extra touch of the Holy Ghost and therefore you're baptized and the rest of us, you know, we're not. No. He says all of you. Carnal, spiritual, you're placed in Christ. Very important. Well, shouldn't they speak in tongues first? Now, wait a second. Let's take a look at the end of the chapter here. He describes spiritual gifts. He asks, are all apostles? The obvious answer is no. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. And he lists last, by the way, do all speak with tongues? What's the obvious answer? No. But yet you're all baptized. Okay? Therefore, that falsifies this idea that in order to receive the baptism ministry of the Holy Ghost, you need to speak in tongues. But it says you're all baptized, but you don't speak in tongues. See that? So don't get this charismatic idea that the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit is some guy anointing you, knocking you over, some babble coming out of your mouth, some kind of feeling of energy coming over you. No, when you believe, you're placed in Christ. You're baptized. When you believe, you're anointed. When you believe, you're sealed with the Spirit of God. When you believe, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. So these are permanent ministries given to every believer. Now, Paul explains it. Okay, it's being placed in Christ. Now, one more clue to the puzzle. And that clue is in Ephesians 1, verses 21 and 22. What is the body of Christ? What is it? We're placed in the body. What does that mean? Ephesians 1, verse 21. When Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father above various angels, verse 21, He's far above all principality and power and might and dominion at the right hand of the Father, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that age to come. He has put all things under His feet, His control, and gave Him to be head over all things. He's now head of the what? Church. What's the church? Look at verse 23. Which is His body. See that? The body of Christ is called the church. We're the body of Christ. Now, don't confuse the universal body of Christ with the local assembly. And so, certainly, you're part of the body of Christ in general. We call that the universal body of Christ if you're a believer, whether you're part of any church or not. But it's important to be part of a local assembly, the local church. Two separate things there. But all believers are part of the body of Christ. We are placed. How do we get there? The Spirit placed us in Christ. And therefore we're in Him. In Him. Now, that is the ministry of the baptism that Christ would do. The Spirit of God would place us in the Christ. So, this ministry would incorporate believers spiritually into the church, the body of Christ. This ministry places church-age believers in Christ. And being in Christ, they become part of the body of Christ, which is the church. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 12:13 and Ephesians 1. 22 and 23. Well, we'll stop right there and continue this passage next time we are together. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for incorporating us into the body of Christ when we believed. We thank you, Lord, that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. We are sealed by the Spirit of God. We are placed into the body of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Help us to be controlled by the Spirit, walk by means of the Spirit, so that we might fulfill your will and purpose, Father. We know apart from you or your divine enabling power, the power provided by the Holy Spirit, we cannot do anything. But we need your strength and your power to fulfill your will. So help us live lives of dependence. Dependence not upon our own intellect, our own reasoning, our own ability, but on your strength that you provide by your grace. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.